Let's pray together. Father, tonight we ask that you would give us the grace to know you better, the grace to understand more of your love. We pray that we would have the grace to understand your word, and we pray that you will be present by your spirit. So Lord, please be amongst us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, we looked on a Monday evening at some helpful tools to use when reading the Bible, just different things to help us to get to grips with a passage a little bit. And one of the tools that we looked at was the repetition tool. And we said biblical authors, what they tend to do is repeat certain phrases or even certain words that were basically supporting their main point. So they didn't have a bold button when they had MS, whatever version it was back then. They couldn't write in italics. That was pretty difficult with when you're writing on manuscripts. So they repeated words and phrases to make the point. And of course, we do that as well, don't we, when we're talking to people? If we're trying to get a point across, we probably emphasize certain words, maybe say them a few times in the course of a conversation. When you read the book of Leviticus, there is one theme or one word or one concept that is repeated a lot. I wonder if you were to guess what the most repeated word was. Well, the most repeated word is probably I or it or they or the or something. And then the Lord's probably up there as well as a repeated name. But other than those words, the word that's repeated in various forms the most is the word holy. In fact, I think it's about 150, I think. I didn't count them, but so I'm told. About 150 uses of that word or words very similar to the word holy. That's the chief thing that God is speaking through Moses about in the book of Leviticus. If you just step back, you might say something like this. The first book in the Bible is about beginnings. The second book is about rescue. And we saw how God wanted to draw close to his people in Exodus. We saw that at the burning bush on Mount Sinai and other places as well. Well, standing back like that, so the first book's about origins. The second book is about rescue and God wanting to draw close. Well, tonight what we see in Leviticus is that God expects his people to be holy. Or put in a slightly different way, or put it in the form of a question, how can a holy God live with an unholy people? Here are a couple of commentators and what they summarize, how they summarize the book. They do it in this way. The book of Leviticus is a further and deeper unfolding of the divine human relationship codified, never use that word before, what a great word, codified on Mount Sinai. On the one hand, it assumes that Israel is sinful and impure. On the other hand, it describes how to deal with sin and impurity so that the holy Lord can dwell in the people's midst. So that's one person's summary, which is quite helpful, but perhaps a simpler and shorter one, which probably makes it more helpful, is this. The holy God makes his people holy and provides atonement through blood when they are not. That's what we see going on in the book of Leviticus. Let me give you some very basic details at the start before we actually look into the book in some more depth. So it was written by Moses. We know this. We know the first five books, Pentateuch, five. So we've seen Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus. Sometimes they're referred to as the books of the law. And these were commands given to by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. So if you turn to the very last part of Leviticus, in chapter 27, you'll see there, right at the very end, the very last verse of the book tells us in verse 34. It says, these are the commands the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai for the Israelites. I think sometimes, because of films like the Ten Commandments, we feel like, you know, Sinai, Ten Commandments, and then that was it. They moved on, but that's not the case. They were there for about a year, and they were still here right at the end of the book of Leviticus at Mount Sinai when the Lord gave Moses these commands. So what's the structure of the book? It goes, that's not the best to see, but it's something like this, not the easiest of structures. We see in chapters 1 to 7 the offerings, and the offerings are actually repeated twice. The offerings are given and then they are repeated with more instructions to the priests and their dealings with the offerings. Then we see something to do with the priesthood, the establishment of the priesthood. We see in chapters 11 to 15, laws on cleanness and uncleanness. Day 16, which in many ways is a central part of the book, we see the Day of Atonement. Chapter 17, the handling and the meaning of blood. On chapters 18 to 22, we see holy living. 23 to 25, holy times. That's different festivals and things. 26, blessings and curses. And then chapter 27, very catchy. We see various laws, a very catchy title there. Obviously, the very nature of how we're looking at the books of the Bible on a Monday night means it's impossible for us to go into any real detail about any of those things. And tonight, to try and think of broadly about the book of Leviticus, I just want to ask some very simple questions and then use this book to help us answer them. And hopefully that'll help us to get a handle on the book as a whole. So the first big question, I'll leave those on for a few more minutes for those who are frantically scribbling them down. The first big question is that I'm asking of this book is, what's the big deal about holiness anyway? What's the big deal about holiness anyway? To be holy means, we know this, to be set apart or to be consecrated. So God is holy, which means he is separate, he is set apart, he is different. What does that mean? Well, at home, perhaps in your wardrobe, you probably have certain clothes that are set apart for certain occasions. So you might have some clothes that are set apart for when you go into the garden. And that's a specific task, or doing a mucky job, whatever it was. They may be a little bit scruffy. Maybe they've got some holes in around the knees. Maybe they don't fit too well. Whatever it is, or they used to, but they don't anymore. Whatever it is, and now they've been sort of downgraded. And now they're for doing the, I don't know, maybe you're really posh gardeners, I don't know, and you wear like tweed and I don't know. Suit and a tie job. But then, and then there's other things in there. This is probably what we think about more. You might have a best dress or a best suit that is set apart. And there is absolutely no chance you would wear that in the garden. It's set apart, just there, ready for special occasions. Or maybe it's not clothes. Maybe in your house you have a room that is almost consecrated. We, at home, in the house where I grew up, we had a lounge that we never went in. It was hallowed ground. And then maybe when someone was coming around on special occasions, the door would open and then we'd go in and it would be all spotless because no one had set foot since the last special person was there. Well, God is holy. He is set apart. He's separate from anything evil or anything impure. He is separate from anything like that. Turn with me to Leviticus 19 and verse 1. So Leviticus 19 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So the big deal about this holiness thing, being set apart, being holy, is being separate from anything evil, anything wrong, anything unclean, anything wicked. And if you remember back to 2 weeks ago and also last week, we saw in Genesis 3:15 that God promised a serpent crusher. And in Genesis 3:15, we had that quote. Genesis 3:15 establishes the trajectory of salvation history that achieves fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in Genesis 3:15, we see that God is going to send someone to destroy the work of Satan. Why is that important? It's important because the rebellion against God that Satan whispered into Eve's ear and Adam and Eve took of that fruit, that rebellion against God has wreaked havoc on this world. All sorts of things have happened. There are thorns, there's separation, there's trials. All these things have happened because mankind is not holy. He's not set apart from things that are wrong. God spoke and all this pain came into the world because of sin. God cursed the world. So not being holy leads to separation. It leads to death. It leads to struggle. It leads to frustration. And to escape that, we have to be with God and we have to be holy. We have to follow his ways because his ways are for our good. It's a cliched word. But being holy is the only way to be blessed. It's the only way where there is blessing. So we have to be like, we have to be with God, we have to be like him, we have to be holy to be blessed. That is why holiness is such a big deal, because anything other than holiness leads to death. That's why it's such a big deal. Next question, why can't we just stay as we are and be with God? So why do we need to change? If God's all loving and all kind, why can't we just stay as we are? Well, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We'll read this and then we'll do some background on it. So in Leviticus 10 and verses 1 and 2, we read this. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. At this point in the book of Leviticus, God had given instructions to his priests and also his people about all the different offerings that the people are to offer to God. He's given instructions to them what they're to do in different times. We'll just go through them. So if you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice, and very handily, it probably says at the top of your Bible, the title for what's being discussed in the chapter. So in chapter 1, we learn about the burnt offering. This offering, out of all the offerings, is the most costly of offerings. Because many of the other offerings, well, all the other offerings, the priest, and on some occasions, the people could take some of the food away from the sacrifice to be able to eat. But with this offering, I think it's everything other than the skin is burnt, is destroyed. So the priests keep the skin, but any meat or anything is absolutely burnt. This offering is an offering giving thanks and praise to God, just showing he's worthy. And as a result, a sacrifice is made that is totally consumed. In chapter 2, we see the grain offering. Now, this is the only offering out of all of the sacrifices that doesn't involve the shedding of blood. However, when we see the grain offering ever being offered throughout the scriptures, it is always done with an accompanying sacrifice, one of the other sacrifices as well. So blood is always shed, even with the grain offering. And often the grain offering was just supplementary to the other offering that was taking place. There is in chapter 3, the fellowship offering. This is an offering that expresses peace or fellowship with God. The whole ritual symbolizes a communion meal, if you like, that's held between the person, the priest, and also God. Then in chapter 4 and also into chapter 5, we see a sin offering. This offering is atonement for a committed sin, and it points to purification. And then in chapter 5, just the last part of chapter 5, there is the guilt offering. This offering, again, is for the atonement of a committed sin, but this is pointing to more compensation for wrongdoing. Now, what is the point of all that? Because, like I say, we don't have time to... We could go into them in real detail and look at the different animals that have to be sacrificed and the different processes that have to be gone through, and maybe on an occasion in the future we may work through the book of Leviticus in much more detail. But there is one very clear message we can take away from all these offerings and sacrifices, other than perhaps a grain offering. It's simply this: sin results in death. Or for this offering to be made, there has to be death. For there to be a pleasing aroma to God, there has to be sacrifice. Blood has to be shed. Even the grain, like I said, even the grain offering was accompanied by another sacrifice. And if you do have a chance to read through Leviticus and the opening chapters, please do. But it was so graphic, wasn't it? You know, the blood has to be either poured or smeared on this altar. On one occasion, it's sprinkled around the tent. It's just really graphic. There is no getting past the point that blood is shed. I can't imagine what the priest must have looked like after they had done this. So they were given special instructions about how to do this, and then we see the cycle again, just in a slightly different order, and the regulations are given to the priests, how they're to deal with these different offerings. So when the priests come near to God, when they're in the tabernacle, when they're at the altar, there are certain procedures they have to follow. But then in our reading, back in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu come to the Lord. So remember, they're an unholy people, even though they're priests. But they are an unholy people that have been sanctified, if you like, through sacrifice. But then, chapter 10, verse 1, we read that they did not follow the method that God had prescribed. They were being unholy. They were rebelling against God. They weren't following God's clear command. They were not taking God at his word. And so the result is absolutely remarkable. Fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and destroys them because of their disobedience. Now, I think we're supposed to see the massive contrast between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. So at the end of through chapter 9, we have Aaron, we have Moses going through all these sacrifices. Then we get to verse 23, and it says, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. And then we go on and we read how Aaron's sons, they do things in an unauthorized way. And again, fire comes from the presence of the Lord. But this time it's no offering that's been consumed. It is these two priests. So we have this great contrast between the end of chapter 9. We have this great celebration. We have this great occasion where people are praising God and they're shouting for joy. And then we have the complete opposite. People who have been unholy. And as a result, they are destroyed. So why can't we stay as we are and be with God? We can't stay as we are and be with God because God is a consuming fire. He is set apart. And his set apartness will not be compromised by unholy people. So when people come to God in a way, even though, because we see that God is making them holy, but they come in an unholy way, the result is they are destroyed. Because God just cannot tolerate unholiness. He cannot tolerate disobedience and rebellion and wickedness. Now, of course, the whole of Leviticus is about Jesus. And just in those verses, do we not just see the clearest picture possible? That we can be in the presence of God because the fire falls on the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and not on you and me. Again, I would encourage you to read those opening chapters just to see the details about some of the things that have to be sacrificed and how, they're pointing to Jesus, how they are without blemish and things like that. Very, very worthwhile reading that. Next question. How are you made holy? This is another question that Leviticus deals with. How are you made holy? It is a wrong understanding, or let me put it this way. Are these people made holy through these sacrifices and different festivals? Well, let me point you to some verses. So go to chapter 21 and verse 8. Chapter 21, verse 8, right at the very last part of that verse, it says, I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. Chapter 21, verse 23. In fact, before there, we have verse 15. Again, the end of it. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Verse 23. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Chapter 22, verse 9. Right at the end. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Chapter 22, verse 16. I am the Lord who makes them holy. Chapter 22, verse 33, well, we'll start from 31. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Now, think again about the repetition tool that I mentioned at the very beginning. How many references was there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 references within the space of two chapters that tell us it is God who has made this people holy. He wants us to know that. That's a big deal. He is the great doer in all this. We must realize there is no disconnect between the New and Old Testament. People in the Old Testament are made right with God, made holy through faith. It is through faith we are made holy by God. So in the Old Testament, the Israelites are not making themselves holy through following all these sacrifices and all these different feasts that we'll come on to shortly. No, God made them holy and they were to live that out. They were to take God at his word and be holy. But having said that, go back with me to chapter 19 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It's the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I am holy, the Lord your God. I am holy.'" It's that great paradox that we see in the New Testament. God makes us holy, but then we have a responsibility to be who we are as God is at work through us. So it's God who makes people holy. God has rescued these people. He has made them holy. And now they are to be who they are. They are to live that out. Okay, what does holy living look like? This is our last question because our time is getting away on us. So what does holy living look like? We've already mentioned this already, but it means taking God at his word. It means when you are aware of sin, offering the appropriate offerings and the priest doing it in the appropriate way. What does holy living look like in Leviticus? It means when you want to give thanks to God, you go and you take a burnt offering and you give glory to him. Holy people also take cleanness and uncleanness very seriously. So we've got all these verses, haven't we, about cleanness and uncleanness, which might seem a bit of a mystery to us. I read this just earlier today, which I found very, very helpful. This is what someone wrote. Let's face it, the laws about what makes a person ceremonially clean or unclean found in Leviticus 11 to 15 are strange. Yet when we study them, we see that everything that makes a person unclean is something that reflects the effects of the curse of sin on this world. Animals feed on other animals only after the curse. Bodies bleed and develop disease only after the curse. Mold and mildew, the visible evidence of decay, come into being only after the curse. Everything designated unclean in Leviticus demonstrated that things are not the way they once were in the garden, the way God originally intended them to be. The laws regarding clean and unclean in Leviticus give us hope that we who are unclean can be made clean through an acceptable sacrifice and one day will be made holy to enter into the presence of God. Now, I think that's really helpful because what we see in Leviticus, just big picture stuff, it points out for us what's wrong with this world. It points out for us what it's going to take to fix it. That is sacrifice. But of course, it is pointing forward to it. But then in Leviticus, again, there are other things, what it means to live a holy life. So holy living, if you move towards the end of the book, so we see this in chapter 23 onwards, we see holy living, what does it look like? Well, it means these national times of celebration. So we see the Sabbath weekly. We see Passover. We see first fruits, we see Feast of Weeks, we see the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which is the high point in the book. Holy living for the Israelites meant following these festivals. As I was thinking about Leviticus, I don't know about you, but you read through all these sacrifices and you read through all these feasts and you read through all this stuff about being clean, unclean and purification, everything you've got to go through. And I thought, wow, they must have been busy. How busy must they have been keeping on top of all these things? But I think that's the point. Because being slaves in Egypt was a full-time job. But now they've been set free to live for God. And this is not an add-on. What do you mean? What's holy living look like? It's not an add-on. It's not just a couple of hours a week. Holy living is all the time. It was their entire lives. Now, zoom forward into the new covenant, and it's a new covenant, it's a better covenant, not because we're better people, but because we see the realization of the old covenant in Jesus. when we get to the new covenant, what does Paul say? Because we might think, oh, we've got it easy compared to these guys back then. I mean, we're traipsing off to Jerusalem however many times a year. We have it easy street. No, for us it's harder. The demands of grace are higher than the demands of law. Why do I say that? Because of Romans 12, that verse we all know so well. Romans 12, and this Romans 12, 1 is a great verse to think about after looking at Leviticus. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So as believers in the new covenant, what does holy living look like? Well, it's no longer offering a sacrifice on the altar. Do you notice what he said? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we're the ones who are climbing on top of the altar, which is shorthand for saying deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Every day we deny to ourselves. It's not just an add-on, a couple of hours a week. It's not just 1 week a year, let's go to this specific place. Holy living equals every day, 24/7, living for King Jesus in his world. And when we live in that way, just like in Leviticus, all these sacrifices are a pleasing aroma to God. When we live for King Jesus, denying ourselves, offering our bodies as living sacrifices, that is the way to be a pleasing aroma to God. And we only can do that because he sent his son to be that ultimate sacrifice in our place. We have been liberated from slavery to sin, so we can now be slaves to God, which is perfect freedom. We have barely scratched the surface, but it's 8 o'clock, so we'll leave it. Save your questions till we work through the book of Leviticus, and one day we'll do that, God willing. Let's pray. In our first section, as usual, we can give thanks to God for many, many different things, simple things, answers to prayer. We can give thanks to God for the Lord Jesus. So let's spend some time in prayer. Father, thank you that in the Bible and even in Leviticus, we just have a wonderful picture of what the Lord Jesus is going to be like. And at times we can look at books like Leviticus, books like Judges and different books, and we can sometimes feel a bit bogged down by them. Sometimes we can feel like, why do we need to know all this? Lord, forgive us when we have that attitude. But Father, we realize we need to see all this because the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and it has to be big, and it has to paint a big picture, because Jesus is just so hard to explain in so many ways. He's this perfect sacrifice. He is the one who came and died in our place, that lamb without spot or blemish. He is the one that sets us free from sin so that we can be with you. Father, thank you that that fire that fell on those two priests that should fall on us, thank you that it doesn't. Thank you it's fallen on Jesus so that we can walk freely into your presence. Help us to have the right response to that, Lord. Rejoicing, celebrating, but also a real reverence and a real respect and a healthy fear that you are an all-consuming fire. You are holy and you command us. It's not an optional extra for Christians. You command us to be holy, to be who we are. Help us to do that. So, Lord, we thank you and we pray that you would lead our thoughts and prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.